This morning, I'd like to bring a message talking about preparing to worship. Worship should be a big part of our lives, probably a bigger part of our lives than it is. Preparing to worship. You can open your Bibles, I think, to Isaiah chapter 6 is where I'd like to have you parked there for a few minutes. Imagine going to the animal shelter, the dog pound is called by a lot of different things, but you know what I mean. You want to rescue an animal and find yourself a pet. Imagine seeing there a dog with the mange, its teeth are broken out, it has half of a tail and it has bad breath. Imagine picking up that little dog and it bites you on the hand. Imagine it setting it down real quickly and it uses the bathroom on your foot. And imagine loving that dog and wanting to have it for your own. That illustration does not do justice to what was required for God to love me. God loves me. God loves you. He has given and given and given. He's merciful. He's gracious. He meets our needs. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's always there. We can talk to Him and expect Him to do great and mighty things because we've asked Him to. That's our God. God has made me His son. And as many as believe on Him, as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become the sons and daughters of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children, the sons of God. Romans 8:14, and a lot of other verses. We're the family of God. We could just sit, and if I could get you to meditate for the next hour on the fact that we are God's children, we would need nothing else. That would be sufficient. If we could just put our minds around that and give attention and meditate on the fact that God loves us and we are adopted into His family and He calls us His children. Naturally, God would want to fellowship with His children, don't you think? Well, naturally. The Bible says in Colossians 1:16, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by Him and for Him." They're created for Him. Jesus told the woman at the well, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God seeking man to worship Him, His children to worship Him. So says Titus 2:14, Hebrews 2:10, 1 Peter 2:9. Lots of verses. The Lord wants us to worship Him. He wants fellowship with His children. And naturally, I think, naturally, we should want to worship with that Father, don't you think? We should be interested in fellowship with our Father. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." I read this little story by John Huffman. He described one unforgettable moment he had with his daughter. He'd been away on a missions trip for several weeks. And he came back home, the airplane landed, and he could hardly wait to see his wife and four children, but he got held up in customs. He'd been overseas, he got held up in customs for 2 hours. There was a mob of people out in the concourse that wanted to meet their families, and they were all very impatient. Finally, the customs officer allowed Huffman to proceed to the lobby where hundreds of people were anxiously waiting for their family and friends. And he writes, quote, "There was such a press of bodies, I knew I would not be able to pick my children out until I walked up the ramp, past security, and got out into the open. But my 3-year-old daughter, who had managed to squeeze her way to the front of the crowd, began screaming at the top of her lungs, "Daddy! Daddy! That's my daddy!" she said. She must have shouted that 5 times, he continues, when suddenly she broke free from the crowd, bolting past the security guard, still yelling, "Daddy, Daddy, that's my daddy!" And he says, she flew into my arms and began kissing and hugging me. I wish I had a daughter. "What a welcome," he says. I never felt so loved and acknowledged in my life. It was wonderful, fulfilling moment that even today brings a warm and happy feeling. That, says John Huffman, is what God feels like when we acknowledge Him in worship. Now, I don't know. We don't have God's description when we worship Him, and that's a man's thoughts. But He created us for this. He created us with a free will and an open heart and mind, and we could do whatever we wanted to, but He created us to worship Him, knowing then that He would lose us to sin. And before He created men, He already knew this, right? He's God. And He devised this plan to send Jesus to die for us so He could get us back. He could buy us back to Himself after we'd crossed the line and gone on the other side, because He sought us to worship Him. He didn't want robots or puppets. He wanted people who chose to come back and turn from their sin and repent of their sin and come to Him in faith, believing in His provision so that they might be saved and they might fellowship with Him and worship Him. The word worship describes the proper way for a man to fellowship with God. Let me say that again. The word worship describes the proper way for us to fellowship with God. When we enter into the God's presence, it ought to be worshipfully, thankfully, and so many other things. Various forms of the word worship appear 188 times in our English Bible. Genesis 22:5 says, "And Abraham said to the young man, 'Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder to worship.'" That was a sacrifice, or supposed sacrifice, of his son Isaac. Job 1:20, "Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshiped." Psalm 29:2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And there's a lot of other verses. Many, many. But worship of anything other than God, to ascribe worship to anything other than God or any person other than God, is forbidden in the Scriptures. So whatever we do for God, we wouldn't do that anywhere else, for anyone or anything else. Exodus 34 in the commandments, "But for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." He's jealous of our love. It's a good jealousy, not like what might be defined in our relationships. Paul, describing the condemned in Romans chapter 1, says, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So worship is reserved for God, nothing else. If you're doing and calling something worship, but you do that for men of esteem or for family or something, well, you're mistaken. You don't understand worship. Being in the presence of God causes one to see his unworthiness. We are privileged to enter into the presence of God. I wish it was physically. I wish there was a way we could just translate ourselves into the presence of the manifest presence of God in the throne room of heaven and talk to Him. Well, we're not quite there yet, but we can be in the presence of God because of faith, and God is omnipresent and He lives in our hearts. And all of this seems sort of subjective when we talk about it, just sort of on the inside, but you can't have it on the outside just yet. But we can go into the presence of God in our minds, in our hearts. And if we truly understand what we're doing, we would see our unworthiness when we speak to the Almighty. I had you turn to Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain it did cover its face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is Isaiah standing before the Lord. It was real to him. And he saw the worship of angels. And as they worshiped and cried out, Holy, 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 the heaven shook under them because of the holiness of God, and the room filled with smoke. Because of our unworthiness, it's only natural that we should fall on our face before God. Says of Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, and when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him there. He fell on his face. Of Joshua, chapter 5 in Joshua and verse 14 says, And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I come. So Joshua sees this military individual, and he goes to him and he says, Are you for us or against it? Or are you on their side or ours? And he says, No, I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. How do you feel about approaching the Almighty? The God who said, Let there be light, and there was light. The God who spoke everything there is into existence. And I, Danny Linville, can walk into His presence boldly and call Him my Abba. How do you feel when you walk into His presence? Are you awed? Do you enter worshipfully? Or is it, how's it going, Pops? Or something in between? This falling on one's face is actually the definition in the English dictionary, not so much, but in the lexicon, the Hebrew and Greek definition is all about prostrating oneself before the Lord, falling on your face. The English dictionary, Webster's, for instance, says reverence offered a divine being or supernatural power, also an act of expressing such reverence. That's worship. That's okay, but that's not the Bible definition. The Hebrew says to bow down, to prostrate oneself. That's to worship, to fall on your face before a deity. The Greek lexicon says to kiss the hand to or toward in a token of reverence. The Orientals especially, this is still out of the dictionary, the Persians, to fall on their knees and touch the ground with their forehead as an expression of profound reverence. Worship. In the New Testament, the word worship would be defined as kneeling or prostration, to do homage to one or make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to show or to make supplication. I used to have an old deacon, he's with the Lord now, back in Pennsylvania, and he would pray, Lord, we fall on our face before you in our hearts. If he fell on his face, he wouldn't get up. He couldn't get up. He was an older man, kind of heavy. He couldn't get up. But in his heart, when he prayed, he was on his face before God. See, all of our knowledge of God and all of our relation to God, it's all happening in the spirit realm. We're supposed to worship even in spirit and in truth. And what we do on the outside can help us to do that. But if you're not worshiping inside, you're not worshiping. And the Lord seeks such to worship Him, to do it just that way. To fall on your face before God in worship. There are benefits to us as well, right? To worship God, there are benefits for us. The closer we are to Him, the more His power will be experienced and others will see it in our lives if we draw near to God. Paul prayed that I might know Him in the power, I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable to His death. Paul was all about prostrating himself before the Lord, to fall on his face before God. If we will draw near to the Lord, we'll worship more. If we worship more, the Lord will draw near to us. We draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. There's an old story told about two woodcutters. They were in a forest and they were being paid commission for every log that they chopped. And there was a little ambition, a little competition between. And one woodcutter said one day, I'm going to cut more wood than he does. And he went through the whole day, 10-hour day, and he never took a break. The other woodcutter took a break every hour for 5 minutes. The first woodcutter believed that he would outpace his rival, but when it came tallying time, the second one who took all the breaks, he had more wood. And he said, how did you do that? You took all these breaks and I took none. How could you do that? And the other woodcutter said, each time I took a break, I sharpened my axe. It meant it could chop more logs than you in the latter part of the day. That's what he said. He was more productive because he spent time sharpening his axe. I feel like it's my job to sharpen your axe. I'm supposed to get you ready to do the work of the ministry. That's what I'm here for, right? That's what pastors are all about. It's also what you're about with each other, this edification ministry. That's what it's about. Living in the presence of God will make us more productive. And if we live in the presence of God, there's going to be a lot of worship going on. It's not time wasted. As a matter of fact, the highest calling of man is to bring glory and honor to God. That's why He created us. You're asking, what can I do for God? Think about Him. That's what you can do. You can think about God. You can meditate upon God. You can think of His words. You can worship Him in your heart. You don't even need eyes to do that. You don't need ears. You don't need legs. You can praise God. We need to worship the Lord. We need to worship the Lord. Why don't we worship more? You have to ask yourself the question. Perhaps we have the wrong perspective of who God is. Did you ever, were you ever in a courtroom or maybe watch it on television and you have this defendant who steps up before the bar and he's talking to the judge and he's totally disrespectful. Totally disrespectful. Maybe it was similarly in the classroom or the police station or somewhere else. There are those who call themselves believers who have lost sight or perhaps never truly understood the holiness of God. For you to be able to enter into God's presence requires blood. How serious is that? The life is in the blood. It required the life of God's Son, Jesus Christ, a man who suffered an extreme, tormenting death so that I could say, good morning, Lord. Maybe your faith has expired due to some severe trial that you've now chosen to ignore God until things get better. You're living under the circumstances. Mary Jean and I have flown quite a bit. We've been to Spain a couple times and to Israel, and we've been out to see our children and down to see family because we're a long ways. It's not very easy to drive and spend any time with anybody, so we fly. And I can remember a number of times, but one in particular, it was a stormy day in Iowa where Wes was living at the time, and we were coming back to Pennsylvania, and we got in the airplane, and the airplane was kind of shook with the wind, and it was raining really hard, and it was a terrible day. And we took off, kind of a rough ride up to the clouds, and we got into the clouds that were very low, and we were there for a while, and a lot of turbulence in the flight, and then all of a sudden we broke out the top. You know what I mean? Broke out the top. Guess what was up there? Beautiful, sunshiny day. Just a couple miles from the airport, still the clouds are down there, but they look like mountains now, and sun cast on these beautiful blue mountains of clouds up in the air. And what was the difference from the bottom and the top? Our perspective, that's all. It was the same clouds. They were wreaking havoc down there below, but not on top. They were just beautiful. They were beautiful to look at. God never wants us to live below the circumstances. When we live below the circumstances, then we can't worship Him. We won't worship Him. What's the difference? It's perspective. Sometimes it's hard to change that, isn't it? When you're enduring hard circumstances, you have to go somewhere and try to shake those thoughts, put them out of mind, and meditate upon the Lord and try to draw near to the Lord and talk to Him. Bow your head and talk to Him. Tell Him how you feel. Tell Him that you love Him and you're glad that He's not left you, that He's right there by your side, and you worship the Lord. We can't live below the circumstances. It affects our worship. I can tell you I'm one to talk. I've spent my time under the circumstances. Sometimes it's hard to get out. But get out we can with His help. Perhaps you're uncomfortable in worship because you have chosen to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I wonder if you could name two, maybe three, besetting sins. Your besetting sins. Not out loud, but to yourself. Think of one, two, three. Your besetting sins, what are they? Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says of Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is pleasureful to the flesh. And you can lie to yourself and say it's not. It's pleasureful to the flesh, and it's also destructive. It's murderous. The wages of sin is death. I wonder, are you willing, would you like to renew your worship this morning and enjoy the fellowship and the blessing of God again in your life because you worship Him? There are 100 things to say. I want to say just one. I want to prepare you for worship. What's the first step for worship? And I want you to look with me at some scriptures as we do. Just follow along. Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35. Please turn to the scriptures because they're lengthy and I want you to be able to follow. Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees when God called him to the promise, to the promised land. He called him and He promised to give him this land and a seed, a family, descendants, and a blessing, and to make him a blessing to others, called the Abrahamic Covenant. Abraham was promised a son when he was 75 years old. Rachel had never bore a child. She couldn't. She was barren. When he was 100 and Sarah was 90, they had that son, Isaac. 90 and 100. Not only was she barren, but she was past childbearing years. She couldn't have children, but she did. It was a miracle. God had given His promise. His name was Isaac. Isaac married and had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn. He was promised. He had the privilege of the firstborn, a double portion of the inheritance, the birthright. He had the blessing, the prophetic blessing of his father. And yet, Jacob swindled him out of all of it. He was a trickster. Esau was so mad about what Jacob had done to him that he determined to kill him when his father died, which they didn't expect would be long. When his mother got wind of Esau's anger, she sent Jacob away to her brother Laban's house, you remember, and he fled. And the Lord appeared to him on the way at a place called Bethel that he named Bethel. And he showed him a vision, gave him all the promises that he had given Abraham, Isaac. All of those promises, he received them himself from God Almighty. So Jacob called the place Bethel, which means the house of God. He ended up going on to Laban's. He got four wives, two sisters, and their handmaidens. He had 12 sons and at least one daughter. After 20 years, he returned to the home of his father and cautiously approached for fear of his brother. But his brother had really already forgiven him. And sometime later, God summoned Jacob to return to Bethel, which was on the way to Laban's house. Go back to the house of God. Verse 1 of chapter 35. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appear unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Listen, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in a day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all their strange gods, which were in their hands, and all their earrings, which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak that was at Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Cana, that is Bethel, and he and all the people were with him. And they worshiped there. They worshiped. Notice Jacob's preparation, himself and for his people, back up there in verse 2. What did he do? He said, put away the strange gods. We could say maybe the gods of strangers. Rachel had taken her father's gods. One of his wives had taken her father's little gods and put them in the saddlebag of her camel. Remember, and she probably still had those. Perhaps there were Gentile servants who had taken gods and continued in private worship. Two of his sons had recently taken the spoils of Shechem. That would include golden images and various things, perhaps. And he says, put away all the gods and be clean. Change your garments. Still in verse 2. So is it a mandate to wear clean clothes when you come to church? Is that what this is? No, it's not what this is. I believe you should come clean. Okay, I hope you will come clean. But that's not what this is. In the Old Testament, from the time of the fall, even in the period of the law, dirt and filth illustrates sin. And so the ceremonial washings were sort of symbolic. They were an evidence that you had done something in your heart. You put the sin out of your heart. There was this cleansing. So their getting cleaned up was intended to be an outward sign of the inside, what they'd done in the inside already. Jacob was instructing his people to get the sin out of their lives so that they could meet with God. In a word, sanctification, being set apart unto God. That's what he's doing here. Now, I have a number of other illustrations, and I'm going to turn to several of them because I want you to see the same thing again and again and again in the Scriptures. You want to worship the Lord? Sanctification. That's where you start. Sanctification. What does that mean? Set apart. Set yourself apart from sin and unto God. Apart from sin and unto God. Sanctification. Get the sin out of your life. Get cleaned up. When's the last time you had a good spiritual bath? When's the last time you had a confession session with the Lord? When's the last time you told Him what you had done wrong, what you had been thinking? When's the last time you saw your shortcomings and your weaknesses and you confessed them before God and said, Lord, help me. I need your help. That must precede our worship. It must. Jacob's family grew. Why don't you go ahead and turn over to Exodus chapter 19. Jacob's family grew up. The brothers hated their sibling Joseph because he was the favorite of their father. So they sold him into bondage and he went to Egypt. And he interpreted a dream of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and was promoted to the highest office of the land. A famine struck, as you know, and Joseph's father and brothers and their wives came to Egypt to get help. Joseph discovered them. They were afraid of Joseph because they'd done him wrong, but he forgave them. And God used him to provide for them and took care of them while they were in Egypt. For 430 years they were there. The family had become a nation, a multi-million nation. And for fear of them, because they were growing so rapidly, for fear of them, the king of Egypt had made them slaves. And they were building treasure cities for the Pharaoh. So God raised up a deliverer. The deliverer's name, of course, is Moses. And after a contest between the gods of Egypt and Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, they were released. And Moses led them out in the wilderness to meet God at his holy mountain, Mount Sinai. And before God would meet with them, Moses was instructing them as to how to prepare for worship. You're going to see Almighty God tomorrow, and you need to be ready. Here's what you need to do. Beginning in verse 9, we're in Exodus 19 and verse 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, and that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the word of the people unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and what's the next word? Sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Same thing we saw already. Verse 11, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Wouldn't you love to have been there? And thou shalt set bonds upon the people round about, saying, Take heed yourself that ye go not up to the mount and touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. And so he's preparing them for worship, reminding them that God is holy and you're not. Don't you go touch God's mountain, but stand back and listen to Him speak. That's what God wanted, so they would believe what Moses told them. And what was required of them? Look at verse 10 again. What was required of them if they would enter into the presence of God? The Lord said, Sanctify them, Moses. The Hebrew word means to set apart as sacred, to consecrate, to dedicate, to observe as holy, to keep sacred, to honor as sacred, to hallow, to consecrate. And so Moses is supposed to do that for his people. How in the world am I going to do that? No, he understood. The Lord wanted him to tell them. He wanted Moses to instruct them as to what to do. In a word, get the sin out of your life. Get yourself cleaned up. We're going into the presence of the Lord. And the inward act was symbolized when they washed their clothes. We go now over to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. The Lord commissioned the people to go take their possession of the land as He had promised their fathers. But the people rebelled, as you remember. Moses led them out. He sent 10 spies ahead, or 12 spies ahead. 10 of them came back and gave an evil report of the land. And 2, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Let's go. God can give it to us." They were ready. Because of the sin of unbelief of the people, they wandered in the wilderness aimlessly for 40 years. While everybody that was 20 years old and upward died, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. That's what the Bible says. At an appointed time, God raised up Joshua to lead the next generation. The next generation would go into the promised land. God would lead the way across the swollen Jordan River on dry ground. And Joshua had the task now of preparing the people to worship, to follow the Lord, to see the salvation of God, to watch His miraculous works. And Joshua chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5 tell how. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. And he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, "When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priest and the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. You follow. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way hitherto." And Joshua said unto the people, what did he say? "Sanctify yourselves." Wandering in the wilderness, burying their relatives for 40 years. There were people born in the wilderness, ready now to go and fight for the promised land. They had never had the experience of seeing God do anything. Not like they're about to see anyway. And Joshua says, "Sanctify yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do wondrous among you." He'll do wonders among you. So it's required of the people in verse 5, before they could fall in line behind the manifest presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, they had to sanctify themselves. Now we could look at any number of these. Let's look at one more. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 12. 1 Chronicles 15 and 12. Joshua led the people in a military campaign. They conquered the land, we know. Once the people received their inheritance, they spread out all over the land, and then they started disobeying God by not ridding the land of its inhabitants, its wicked inhabitants. The Canaanites led the people of God into idolatry, and God sent seasons of oppression by various groups in various parts of the land, and they were oppressed, and they would call out to God, and God would send them a judge, the time of the judges. And Saul became their king after the judges, because they required of God, they demanded of God, "We want a king like the other nations." And though he warned them of what the king would be through the prophet Samuel, they wanted him anyway, and God gave them Saul, the people's choice. But he was disobedient, so David, a man after God's own heart, was anointed to be king after Saul. And David eventually made Jerusalem his capital and brought the Ark of the Covenant into the tent of meeting that was there, 1 Chronicles 15. Look at verse 12. "And said unto them," he's bringing the Ark in, "and he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the Ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that we have prepared for it." And again, the people were instructed on how to prepare to worship. In a word, sanctified, set apart unto God. Because of our time, I'm going to not share my other passage from 2 Chronicles 29 having to do with Hezekiah. That's a beautiful read. Hezekiah chapter 29, I was going to read verses 3 to 5, but I'll not. It's the same thing. Sanctify yourselves. Sanctify yourselves and the sanctified house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the whole holy place, he told them. Get rid of the filthiness. Clean up your lives. Set yourself apart from sin unto God, and you'll be ready. You'll be ready to bring in the ark and worship and lead in worship. I spent a whole 40 minutes to say one thing. Sanctify yourselves. We need to worship. I, and I hope you, want to worship. We want to worship our Lord. Separate yourself from sin. Can you name a sin, a besetting sin? Separate yourself from sin and separate yourself unto God. And come and worship. We're the children of God, created, saved, adopted into the family to fellowship with Him. Our part of that fellowship is worship. Worship is to fall on your face in profound reverence before God. If you can't do it bodily, you can do it in your hearts. It comes naturally when you enter into the presence with understanding, into the presence of God with understanding of who He is and what He is. I can't think of any words that do it justice. Entering into the presence of Almighty God. The more we fellowship with God, the more we will be like Him, and the more we will be equipped by Him for life. God's children don't fellowship with Him, and I gave you three reasons. They have the wrong perspective of who He is. Their faith has been depleted by their trials, or their lives are filthy with sin. Preparing to worship requires sanctification. I don't mean positional sanctification. God set us apart in His mind. We're part of the body of Christ. But in a practical sense, to separate ourselves from things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And there are a lot of those things in this world that we live in. Preparing for worship requires sanctification. Confess that you have neglected the privilege of prayer. Confess that you have neglected the Word of God this past week. Confess to God that you have coveted the things of your neighbor. Confess to the Lord that you have spread gossip this week. Confess that you've been less than honest on your business dealings. Confess that you have lied to your spouse or your employer. Confess that you have neglected your body with overeating or laziness or abuse of medications. Confess that you've looked and lusted after that which is not yours. Confess that you have been holding a grudge against somebody in this room or in your family or in your neighborhood. Confess that you have an attitude problem. I didn't pick sins I thought were yours. I don't know what your sins are. I know that we're all capable of just about any sin. And I know we're all sinners. Every last one of us. Before we can enter into the presence of God and worship Him, we'll need to confess those sins and forsake them. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:22. Brothers and sisters, come and worship. Come and worship. Let's pray. I thank You, dear Father, for Your Word, for the blessing of being able to stand and and teach it and preach it. And I pray, Lord, that I would be first to be an obedient doer of the word and not a forgetful hearer. I pray for forgiveness of my sin, Lord. Help me to worship. Help me to be specific about my sins, Lord, with you. Help me to worship. Help me to come apart, to separate myself from sin and this world and dedicate myself and consecrate myself to you, a living sacrifice and worship. Help me, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.